Revelation chapter 13. Let's turn there. No, wait, is that where we are? Yeah. Oh my goodness, okay. Whew! That's not where we are, is it? Let's pray. Apparently I need it. Okay. Lord, we come before you. God, we're so excited to be able to come and study your word. Lord, we thank you how you've given us this word, something that's practical and relevant, something that we can learn from and grow through. And Lord, we ask that you would do that work today. Open up your word by your Holy Spirit. Illuminate it to us. God, remove any kind of distractions, any kind of burdens, that, Lord, we might receive this wholeheartedly, and that it would cause us just to rejoice in you all the more. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week as we were going through chapter 12, we were introduced to three characters. Three people that we are going to be seeing through the tribulation. The woman, the child, and the dragon. Kind of sounds a bit like a fairy tale kind of movie or something. The woman, of course, was picturing who? Anybody remember? Israel. And of course then the child was picturing Jesus Christ. That's right. And we see that clearly from verses 5. And then the dragon, one of the main characters through the tribulation, is Satan. A character indeed. A person we need to take literally. A person we don't need to fear, but we of course need to be aware of. And as we continue on now in chapter 13, we're going to be adding two more people now to this whole scene. And in fact, as we add these two more people, we are going to be forming the unholy trinity, or the anti-trinity, if you wish. Let's get into it. It says in verse 1, chapter 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So John is looking now. It says, "I stood on the sand of the sea." If you are reading from the NIV, I've got the New King James Version. The NIV says, "Then the dragon stood on the sand of the sea." Either way you want to interpret it, it can be literally interpreted, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea," which John might be referring, would probably be referring to the dragon, Satan. But New King James and the King James says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Now, what's the sea all about? Are we actually going to be looking at this creature coming out of the sea like it's some kind of low-budget Godzilla movie? You know, eyes are flashing red, stomping on buildings. No, that's most likely not what it's going to be. But what the sea is oftentimes symbolic of through scriptures, you'll see that clearly through the Old Testament scriptures, the sea is symbolic in prophecy of the nations, more precisely the Gentile nations. So apparently this first beast that is emerging on the scene is going to come out of the nations, most likely the Gentile nations. And it says that he had seven heads and ten horns. Interesting. It resembles closely the dragon, or Satan, as we saw in Revelation 12, verse 3, as we saw the seven heads, the ten horns, and Satan had those crowns on those ten horns. Now, the beast that we are seeing here is commonly referred to as the Antichrist. This is who we're looking at here. The coming world leader. He is the Antichrist. However, it's a term that probably we are most common with. It's a term that we would most likely use when we are referring to this first beast that's emerging, the Antichrist. That's a common term. Yet it's a term that's really only used five times in Scripture. It's only found in four different verses. And John is the only one that will use that term, Antichrist. It's used in 1 John and 2 John. Now, many think of the term Antichrist as meaning the opposite of Christ. Just as Jesus is gracious and he's loving and he's forgiving, so then the Antichrist is this one that's full of hate and anger and wrath and murder. Now, of course, some of those traits are very true of the Antichrist, but this is not how he comes onto the scene. You've got to understand that. So the term Antichrist, when we apply it to mean it's the opposite of Christ, it's not really the best way to apply that. The term can better be defined as in place of Christ. The Antichrist comes onto the scene wanting to be in place of Christ. Not just simply the opposite of Christ, but to come in place of Christ. One is going to emerge who will take the place of the Messiah. But of course, he is not truly going to be the one. And you see, what he is going to do is he wants to take the focus off of Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 18, "Even now many antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." John wrote, many antichrists have come, small a, not meaning the antichrist, but many antichrists. Many people have come trying to take the place of Christ, trying to take the focus off of Christ. Not referring to the antichrist, but to many. Those that come in place of Jesus. And it's important as we look at that term, antichrist, in place of Christ, instead of Christ, that we be all the more diligent to guard ourselves from those things that would take away the focus of Jesus Christ. In our fellowship here, guys, I want the sole focus to be simply on Jesus Christ. I want everything that we do here to be about Jesus Christ. He's the reason why we're here. He's the center of all that we do. And any time something comes in that begins to take away the focus of Christ, I get very leery of that. It could be something that even another church, a great ministry has started. It might be something that's wonderful, but if it's something that begins to take the focus off of Christ, I'm going to be a little leery, and I want to really have a check in my spirit about that and weigh it out. Because everything we do, I want it to be directing us all the more closer to Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so, though the term Antichrist is the most common, other terms for this coming world leader are also found in the Bible. And they are as follows. We see in Daniel 7:8 that he's referred to as a little horn. In Daniel 8:23, he is the king of fierce countenance. He is the willful king. In Daniel chapter 11, he is the one who comes in his own name, as Jesus says in John chapter 5. And he's the one whom Israel will receive as their Messiah. Paul says that he is the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless one. He uses those terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So there are many different terms that describe this coming world leader. And so Antichrist is the one that we oftentimes commonly attach to that person. The Antichrist. It's important that we just kind of understand what that term is really all about and discover that it's not necessarily the most biblical term used of him. Now, as I said earlier, that he had that description similar to the dragon or Satan in Revelation 12. We see in verse 1 here that he had those seven heads and he had the 10 horns. And on the horns he had those 10 crowns. And on his heads were that blasphemous name. Now, we get some more insight into the seven heads, the 10 horns, and the 10 crowns from Revelation chapter 17 and also from Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to do a little bit of scripture searching and seeing what other scriptures have to say regarding this. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 17. The beauty of this is that we get to skip ahead a little bit and kind of, you know, when you're starting a book, you get about one chapter and you go, you know, I'm just going to skip ahead because I don't have time to read through all this. You just kind of skip ahead and find out, you know, either who done it or what happened, that sort of thing. Well, we're going to get a little glimpse ahead here. And you see, I said this last week, the Bible is oftentimes the best commentary on the Bible. And so when you see something that is in the Bible that you kind of struggle with, you're going, what is that all about? Oftentimes it's going to be cleared up for you through other scripture. And we're going to see that here in Revelation 17. Now let's look at verse 7. "But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now here is the mind which has wisdom. And here it begins to be cleared up first. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So first of all, it says to us that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there's also seven kings. It tells us clearly. The seven heads are this, seven mountains. Now, the seven mountains are going to bring to mind the city of Rome. Rome is the only city throughout history that's been known as the city of seven hills. Very interesting, Rome. So it's believed that the Antichrist government will have a prominent base in the vicinity of Rome, in the city of Rome. Many people believe that that Roman Empire, which never has yet fully been squashed, is going to be revived. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire led by this beast, the Antichrist, son of perdition. And he's going to lead this. Now, the seven kings that we see here also in Revelation 17 are not so easily identified. Some scholars look at this. They say that the seven kings are representing the different Roman emperors who ruled up until John's day. Of course, we know that John the Apostle was writing this book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, but John was being directed what to write. And he was writing this around, I think, 95 AD, somewhere around there. And up until this time, there had been seven Roman emperors. There was Julius Caesar to begin with, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then Domitian, who was reigning at the time of John writing this letter. Now, John says that one is, it was speaking of Domitian, a ruthless ruler, led a great amount of persecution against the Christians. And it was Domitian who was ruling at the time of John's writing this book. And then he says one is yet to come. Now, many look at the Antichrist as being the one that he's referring to here, one who is yet to come. And it says when he comes, he must continue a short time. And it's true, because there are 7 years appointed left for the nation of Israel, that God is going to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And in that time, we see the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come onto the scene. Remember back in chapter 6, I think it was, I'm taking a stab in the dark, but I think it was in chapter 6, we saw the rider coming on the white horse. It was the Antichrist. And he came with an appearance of peace. Remember that. It's going to come on the scene that way. But then halfway through the tribulation, he's going to go up into the temple that he's going to be, you know, of course, the temple. He's going to lead the nation of Israel into the rebuilding of the temple. That's why the nation of Israel is going to accept him as their Messiah. And in the halfway point of the tribulation, he's going to go up in the temple and seek to be worshipped. The abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. And then things really get pretty chaotic and hairy. And the Antichrist begins to reveal himself a little bit more for who he is. So he's going to be just reigning for a short time, John says in Revelation chapter 17. So actually many people believe the seven kings are representing. Others say that the seven kings represent the various world empires who have opposed God throughout history. We saw, first of all, in the Old Testament, there was Egypt, the world, you know, empire at that time. Then it went on to Assyria, then on to Babylon, then on to Medo-Persia, then to Greece, and then to Rome. Seven. Or sorry, that six there. And then the last is seen as that revived Roman Empire that I mentioned earlier. Each of those empires had been defeated by the next empire that came onto the scene, the next world power. But the Roman Empire, as I said earlier, has never yet fully been ground into the dirt. And so many say that at this time, or even as the tribulation is just starting, or even before, you know, I believe that today in the news we see those things beginning to fall into place. There will be that revived Roman Empire. So, a couple ideas, a couple theories as to who the seven the seven kings are that are being referred to in Revelation 17. That says the seven heads are the seven kings. Now the ten horns. We see that this beast that comes out of the sea, seven heads, and then it had ten horns. Now that's kind of weird. This is sort of a, you know, a weird looking creature that we see coming onto the scene. Now again, it's not as though John is seeing that this is going to be a literal picture of who this beast is going to look like. You know, it's not like during the tribulation there's going to be this you know, weird looking creature with seven heads walking around, this mythological creature with ten horns and crowns, and everybody's going to go, oh yeah, that's the Antichrist, okay, I didn't quite see the seventh head, but now that I do, I realize, yeah, that is the Antichrist. No, it's not that this is going to be literal, but there is a literal interpretation to what John is seeing, and the Antichrist is going to be fulfilling these things. And we've seen already the seven heads picturing the seven mountains, most likely looking at Rome, where it will be his place of rulership, and then the seven kings, and now the ten horns. Now, the ten horns of Revelation 13 are also seen in Daniel chapter 7. Why don't you flip over there with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is found after Ezekiel, just before Hosea. Daniel chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 7. Daniel had a vision of these four beasts that were coming. The first beast he saw was like a lion, the second was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard. We'll get to that coming up here. But then in verse 7 he says, And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. It says, in verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, let's look at verse 23 of Daniel 7. Now, he's getting the vision interpreted, and says to us in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, catch that phrase here coming up, for a time, and times, and half a time. We saw that same term used in Revelation chapter 12. What's a time, and times, and half a time? It's 3.5 years. The latter half of the tribulation. Because as we started going through Revelation chapter 11 and 12, we began to see oftentimes the terminology 1260 days, 42 months, a time and times and half a time, all referring to the same thing, 3.5 years. We are at the stage now in the tribulation where we're looking at the latter half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist has really revealed himself, and he has begun to lead this revolt against the nation of Israel. Up until this point, they looked at him as their Messiah, as this man that's brought peace. But now his true colors have been seen. And as I've said many times, things are really heating up during this time. And so, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, the reference to the ten horns are ten kings. Now, it's believed that this revived Roman Empire will be this ten-nation confederation that is going to come together. And with these ten nations, there will be those ten kings, which the Antichrist, it says, another little horn came up out of that. And the Antichrist will be the one that is going to be the authority over this ten-nation confederation, this revived Roman Empire. He will be the one that will be in control or in authority over these ten kings. He had ten horns, it says, in our text this morning in verse 1. Beast coming out of the sea, seven heads, ten horns. He will be the one that will be ruling. Now, and then we see also at the end of verse 1, and on his horns 10 crowns, again, that idea of ruling, of kingship. And on his head's a blasphemous name. That would be another better term for the Antichrist, would be, you know, big mouth. Because every time we hear of him, he's usually speaking or being referred to as his blasphemous words. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, I think it was. Did you catch that? He had pompous words, it says. He is one that is speaking out, defaming the name of the Lord, defaming, you know, those that are Christians living for the Lord, the nation of Israel as well. Speaking out in defiance against the things of God. So, verse 1 is showing us this coming world leader, the Antichrist. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to come onto the scene, bringing that message of peace, but he is going to be bringing this one world government together, which will be his authority. He will be reigning and ruling on the earth from this stage here. Not that he is truly going to be reigning and ruling. We know who is truly reigning, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we're going to be with him at his side in heaven during this time. But now, let's continue on. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, as I touched on in Daniel chapter 7, from verses, I think it was verse 3 or 4 down to verse 7, we saw that Daniel had that vision of four beasts. The first beast is like a lion. The second beast like a bear. The third beast like a leopard. And then the fourth beast, he said, was like none other, referring to the Antichrist. So there are three beasts that came before in Daniel's vision. And yet we see the same references here. We see a leopard, we see the feet of a bear, and the mouth of a lion, all encompassed in the Antichrist here. Now, who is the leopard that John is referring to? I saw was like a leopard. It's referring to Greece, that world empire that was on the scene. And that's the reference in Daniel's vision, chapter 7. And then the bear is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the lion is referring then to the Babylonian kingdom. Now, in Daniel's vision, those animals are reversed. He saw first of all the lion, then the bear, then the leopard. Because in Daniel's vision, he was looking ahead, you see. He was looking at those empires that were to come. There would be, first of all, the Babylonian Empire, which was happening in the time of Daniel's vision. And then along would come the Medo-Persian Empire and wipe out the Babylonian kingdom. And after that, the Grecian Empire would come and wipe out the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel was looking ahead at what was going to be coming, these different kingdoms. And the fourth one, this beast that he saw that was like no other, again, it's referring to that Roman Empire that had come, and again, which is to come, the revived Roman Empire. Now, when John's looking at this, why are the animals reversed? Because he's looking back. So it's kind of, he's looking from a different direction. You see what I'm saying? So he first of all names the leopard, then the bear, and then the lion. So read through Daniel chapter 7 again. You'll see those animals popping up again in Daniel's vision. Again, a lot to kind of go through here today with you guys. And again, I just want to kind of spur you on to some further study into some of these things that I'm just kind of touching the surface on. Okay? And then in verse 3. Well, it says at the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So the world leader's authority, the Antichrist's authority, is given by Satan himself. You see, it's he who is empowering and directing the Antichrist. Satan is at work here. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Interesting. So as the beast is here on the earth, something happens where he is mortally wounded. Some believe there's an assassination attempt. Of course, whenever you have somebody this strong, this dominant that comes out on the scene, there are going to be, you know, his opposers. And so it's possible that there was an assassination attempt on the man. Let's look over at Zechariah chapter 11. because we're going to hear a bit more. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 11. Because in this passage that we look at here in Zechariah, it gives a prophetic word regarding the two shepherds which will emerge. One is called Beauty, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, and the other is called Bonds. Not Barry Bonds, but just Bonds, referring to the Antichrist. And in this prophecy that we are going to be looking at, it also declares this apparent assassination attempt of the Antichrist that we see in verse 3 of Revelation 13. So let's pick it up in verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples." Interesting. Took that staff, Beauty, which is interpreted grace. Interesting. If that's looking at Jesus Christ, good picture. Grace. Showed grace. The staff is broken into Jesus, broken on the cross. And it says that the covenant, that he might break the covenant. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he passed from the old covenant, that of having to go to the temple of offering sacrifices, into the new covenant, which was all about grace. Jesus did the work, you see. Beautiful picture there. "So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver," which was what the price Judas showed who the Lord was. The price that Judas was paid. "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, and the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, Bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor see the young, or seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." Sounds kind of destructive, just as the Antichrist is going to be. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." Interesting. Referring to the Antichrist. His eye will be totally blinded. So it's possible that during the tribulation something will happen to the Antichrist. Perhaps it's a bullet wound where he loses the sight of his eye and his arm is paralyzed. I don't know. It's all speculation at this point. But nevertheless, there's an assassination attempt and a lot of things that are going to be happening coming up are going to revolve around this incident, as we will see here. But it's interesting that the beast tries to replicate Jesus' greatest miracle, his death and his resurrection. There are those that believe the Antichrist is actually going to die and will rise again to life. I don't believe that that's going to happen, because only God is the life giver. Satan cannot reproduce those kinds of miracles, because Satan does not have that kind of ability or power. That's only in the hands of the Lord. I don't believe that the Antichrist is actually going to die. I believe that they're going to try to present it in a way that he was dead and has come back to life again. That's very possible. Nevertheless, there's going to be this grave wound that he's going to suffer through, and he's going to bounce back from it. And all the world is going to marvel and follow the beast because of it. You see, Satan can only reproduce or replicate the things that God has done. We saw that even when Moses was coming before Pharaoh and the sorcerers were reproducing those things that Aaron was doing. You see, Satan's not too creative. He can only try to copy what God is doing. And we see that here as well. Now, it's possible that the Antichrist, after this incident or during this incident, is going to be fully empowered or possessed by Satan, the dragon, during this time. We saw, interestingly, in Revelation chapter 12, remember back in verse 8 to 9, that Satan was cast down from heaven, and there was no longer a place found for him there. And so it's at that time, that was right at this point in the tribulation, people believe that as Satan was cast down from heaven, that he went and filled, possessed the body of the Antichrist at this time. And it's possible that it's because of that incident that he's able to bounce back from this wound. Again, speculation. But it's interesting how that all kind of ties in together. Now, let's look at verse 4. So, what was the result of this? They worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" You see, it is this miracle that is one of the biggest compulsions to worship Satan and the Antichrist during this time. And it will continue to be a driving force for the people on the earth to worship the Antichrist. This idea that he has bounced back from this incredible affliction, this wound that he suffered. We are going to see that coming up in verse 12 and 14. We'll get to it in a little bit. And they're going to say, "Who is like the beast? There's something special about this guy. Look at what he's gone through. And he's continuing on to be our leader. Wow! Who is like the beast?" They're going to call out, "Who is able to make war with him?" Well, apparently these people didn't read ahead to the end of Revelation like we did earlier. Now, verse 5, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years. And again, we see the mouth of the Antichrist here, that he continued speaking blasphemies and great things. You see, the Antichrist, first of all, is going to come onto the scene. He's going to be a smooth talker. People are trying to present these peace plans and treaties that just don't amount to much. But the Antichrist is going to do things that nobody else has been able to do up until this point. He is going to bring peace to Israel, at least for 3.5 years. He's going to be a smooth talker. He's going to be able to speak great things. He's going to be captivating. People are going to be, you know, just grabbed a hold of by his words. He's going to be a man full of charisma. But his true colors is that he is a blasphemer, speaking against God. Continues on in his destructive path for the next 3.5 years. Speaking out, defaming the name of the Lord. Look at verse 6. "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme not only his name, but the tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven." Everything that's to do with God, he wants to blaspheme it. He wants to speak out against it. Defame it. Speak in defiance against it. The tabernacle, his very name, those who dwell in heaven. Why does he want to speak out against those in heaven? Because, you see, first of all, who is that? It's us. We're in heaven at this point. He's trying to, you know, blaspheme us in heaven. Why? Because we're out of his reach. He's lost out that battle. He's got nothing on us anymore. And he's cursing us, those people that slipped through his grasp. And we're there rejoicing. And maybe sticking our tongues out at him. I don't know. That could be. Verse 7, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Now, this is a troubling verse for a lot of people. It says that it was granted to him to make war with the saints. The saints? And to overcome them. Hold on a second here. Whoa, back up here. Now, you see, a lot of people will read that and go, "See? The church is not raptured before the tribulation. Here they are. Here's the saints." But it's important that we understand that the term saints does not necessarily mean simply the church. Because there are, of course, those in the Old Testament that were the Old Testament saints. And there are going to be those in the tribulation that will be tribulation saints. You understand? There are going to be many that will come to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved through the tribulation. This is not a reference to the church. If it was a reference to the church, then certain words that the Lord had spoken were false. Can that be so? No way. Listen to what Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 to 18 says. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus said that to his disciples there, to Peter specifically. "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, all the evil forces, shall not overcome it." And you see, if this is the church that's left in the tribulation, well then you need to dismiss that verse that the Lord had spoken. And that's not possible. The church is raptured up before all of this happens. The church is in heaven. And so this is a reference to those during the tribulation that became saved. And you see, Satan is going to unleash a heavy wrath against these people. And yeah, there will be those that will die. Satan will overcome them. But here's the deal. He's only going to overcome their physical bodies. That's the only thing that Satan can do, is kill their physical bodies. And praise the Lord that these are just temporal. This body means nothing. It's just a tent. Tents get old. They get smelly. They get holes in them. They begin to leak. And sooner or later, you just want to leave that on the campsite and drive home without it. And you see, that's what all of us are going to do one day. We're just going to leave this tent sitting at the campsite for somebody else to deal with. And we're going to go home. And that's all that Satan can do. He can't do anything against their souls. Their souls are in the Lord's hands. And their souls will go on to eternity. Their spirits will be in heaven with the Lord. So, really, not a big deal. Where are we? Verse 8? Sounds good. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Slain from the foundation of the world. This is interesting. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, first of all, that idea of dwell on the earth, that's an interesting term. Because it's a term that applies to people that are living in comfort. People that are just at home. You see, we as Christians should never be those that are dwelling on the earth. What are we? We saw this oftentimes in the book of Genesis. We are sojourners. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through, aren't we? This is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to our future eternal home. And never should we be those that are dwelling on the earth, where we are setting up residence to the point that this is all that we're looking forward to. We're just passing by, guys. That's the attitude. That's the focus. That's the perspective that the believers need to have. And you see, when you begin to have that kind of focus and perspective, it makes life a whole lot easier. You see, you know, you could have things coming against you. You could be going through difficulties, but you can just let that roll off your back, going, just passing through. It's just temporal. It's not lasting. And those that were dwelling on the earth were those that were comfortable during this time of the tribulation. These were not those that were saved. And what happened? They were worshiping him. So we're not talking about those that were saved, those that were Christians. We're talking about unbelievers. And of course it makes it more specific by saying those whose names have not been written in the book of life. Of course we know that there are those books that are written that contain all about our lives and our fruit and our works. Moses talked about that book when God said that he's going to blot out the people from the book, and Moses says, no, forgive them and instead blot out my name from your book. We know that as we go before the throne, the book of life is going to be opened before us. And it's not going to be a book like when you get a report card, you know, where you get to heaven before the throne, you're going, I hope I made it. Oh, I hope I passed. I was like that whenever I got report cards in school. I hated it, man. I was always so fearful, you know, back in elementary school, of having to, like, you know, fail a grade and having to repeat it, having all my friends go on ahead of me. Oh, I was freaked out at that report card scenario. Anyways, the book of life, guys. Nah, nothing like that. If your name's in it, you're in. It's not going to be, well, you know, you got some good marks here, but you've also got some bad marks. You know, still up in the air here. No, nothing like that. If your name's on there, you're in. How's your name on it? By accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Simply as that. By grace you are saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's all. And so this book is presented again. It's the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Think about that. You see, God had this whole plan of redemption in mind before you were ever born. Before Adam and Eve were ever born. Before sin ever came into the world. Think about that. God had this plan of redemption in mind. He created man and woman with a free will. And could have easily said, you know, if you guys blow it, that's it, man. I'm moving on. I'm not going to be dealing with this. I'm not going to be trying to pick up the pieces. No. Created man and woman, gave them a free will, knowing what the consequences might be, but yet had a plan in mind already. I thank the Lord for that. And it says that he was slain from the foundation of the world. You see, when we begin to understand, guys, the magnitude of his sacrifice, exactly what my sin cost him, we're going to want to worship him every minute that we got. We're going to want to worship him with an intense fervor like we've never have before. When we begin to see that Jesus Christ took not only all of my sins, which are very numerable, but he took all of your sins. He took all the sins of the people in the community, across Canada, across North America, across the globe. Not only are those 6 billion people living today, but of all the billions of people that have lived through times past, you think of what one person had to go through in the Old Testament to appease the Lord of his sin. He'd have to go and take an animal, present it to the priest, sacrifice it. Do that oftentimes throughout the year. Think about what one person had to do in the bloodshed of the animals all through time. And the Lord Jesus took all of that upon himself. You see, he was slain from the foundation of the world, taken upon himself the sin that has been committed by all of humanity throughout history. And I cannot truly fathom that. And it breaks my heart to think that my sin led the Lord to the cross. But that was the plan of the Father, to send his Son into the world to die for us. And I'm so thankful for that. So John says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Familiar words. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. You guys all have ears today? Are they working? Even if you got one, it's just singular. It doesn't say ears. If you got an ear, you're good. Let him hear. It's as though John is saying, okay, guys, I shared a lot of stuff with you already, But now listen up. Everybody catch what I'm about to say. It's as though John is saying that. Catch what I'm about to say. He says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. Who's leading people into captivity at this point? The Antichrist. Who's killing people with the sword? The Antichrist. You see, what John is saying is this, especially for his readers. Think about this. When John is writing this, his brothers, his congregation of churches that he's pastoring, were going through intense persecution under the rulership of Domitian, the Roman emperor. Intense persecution. This was a practical word for them. It is going to be a very, very relevant word for those coming up that will be going through the tribulation saints, who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" John is saying, catch this, guys. He who leads into captivity shall himself go into captivity. You see, what John is saying is this, the enemy does not win. The enemy does not win. Guys, you can turn to Revelation 19, 20, and you will see who's victorious. We'll get there soon enough, don't worry. That's the faith of the saints, I think, too. We'll get there. But we can see who wins. The enemy does not. In fact, John is saying, the enemy is going to get his. Don't worry about it. It's in the Lord's hands. God is just, and he will bring about his plan. God will do it. Be patient. Persevere through those times. Let your faith become stronger through those times as you rely upon the Lord. Do you ever wonder why you have to go through certain things? Tribulations, trials, they're awful. They really stink. But God oftentimes is working out an exceedingly greater glory in your life through it, teaching us perseverance, building our faith, causing us to mature as believers. That's what I want more than ever, just to mature in my Christian walk. And oftentimes I go through valleys so that can be accomplished. And you see, you might be sitting here today going through real dark days, going through tremulous and terrible times, wondering, why, Lord? Why am I going through this? He who has an ear, let him hear. The enemy does not win. God's at work. God's got a plan for your life. He's working that plan out in your life. And he's doing it through those difficult things that you're going through. And for those people in tribulation, as they are seeing the Antichrist rising to power, becoming even more demonstrative, John says, let your perseverance shine. Let your faith become strong. Because he who you see is going to get his. God will see to it. Put your faith in the Lord. And that is an excellent word for us today. Put your faith in the Lord. Don't put your eyes on the problems that you might be encountering. Don't let them weigh you down. Don't let them discourage you. Put your eyes upon the Lord. You see, what are those things that get us down? What are those things that take our focus off of the Lord? What's the term Antichrist mean? In place of Christ. And those things can easily begin to get your eyes off of the Lord, take the place of Christ. Don't let them do that. Put your eyes on the Lord. Rest in his strength. And let his presence comfort you from day to day. Because he is victorious. He's already done it. He's given you the victory in your life already today. We just need to have faith in that. and persevere through. It's tough. I'm not saying it's easy. Some of you have gone through difficult things already. I haven't had to encounter a whole lot of difficulties or tough times. You know, some of the worst things I've had to deal with is, you know, a receding hairline, and, you know, that can be pretty tough at times, but pretty minor. Some of you have gone through a lot worse. Some of you have got great stories of how the Lord has taken you through it and how your faith is strengthened. Share those with other people. I'm not saying that life is easy. Life is a bed of roses. The Lord never told us that. But we know that we have one, a great shepherd, who takes us through those times, provides for us, tends to us and our needs, feeds us and clothes us and takes care of us in those times. We just need to turn to the Lord Jesus and rest in Him. Amen? We'll finish up chapter 13 next week as we see the second beast emerge. And we'll find out who that is next week. Let's pray.